Thank you for joining us for today's Real Life Today Bible Study with Dr. Brad Witt from the Book of Romans. Thank you for your prayer and support that enables us to share this practical biblical teaching. So grab a Bible, a notebook, and a pen, and let's study God's Word together.
All right, hey, we're in Romans chapter 1 this morning, guys. And if you were with me last time, if not, let me kind of remind you what we've looked at so far. As you come into Romans chapter 1, Paul, first of all, introduces himself. You talk about the person. And he identifies himself several ways. He calls himself a servant, literally a bond servant. He calls himself an apostle. And I told you last time, an apostle is someone who saw Jesus with their own eyes. You have guys running around here, even in large churches in the CSRA, who will call themselves an apostle. They're not that old. You have to have lived around for like 2,000 years in order to be an apostle. But he calls himself a servant, an apostle. He identifies the fact that he was called. That lets us know that it did not originate with him. God called Paul to be an apostle and then separated. That was his strategy. And then you talk about his proclamation. He refers to it as the gospel of God, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what he says there. And then also is personified in Jesus Christ. The prophecy became a person. And then that's where we pick up today, because he's told us about his humanity, his deity, his availability. And so then this morning we look up here at his people. He's already told us about his person and his proclamation. Here's his people. Who's he writing this letter to? If you look in verses 7 through 9, he talks and tells us who he's writing this letter to. He says in verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And so he's writing here, God cared very little for the splendor, the majesty, the might of Rome. Very little, nothing for Caesar's victories. Nothing for that nation's power and might. But in that splendid city, in that magnificent city that I've been to, there was a people whom God loved. And it was those people that Paul wrote this letter to. He says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God." One translator put it this way. He called it, "God's loved ones who are in Rome." And that's a great way of understanding it. God's loved ones who are in Rome. And if you'll notice, he didn't say to all who are in Rome. It wasn't written to everybody. It wasn't written to the Romans. It was written to Christians. It was written to a group of Christians, group of Christian refugees, actually, gathered out of the empire for mutual protection and support and worship. And as long as they were in Rome, but not of Rome, they yielded tremendous power and influence. There was a brilliant theologian, a brilliant historian, rather, who was trying to explain the tremendous impact and influence of the church in that first century, and then how it declined after the second century. And the third and fourth centuries were just horrible. And he made this really insightful comment. He said, during the first and second centuries, the church was in the world. During the third and fourth, the world was in the church. And I think that's a great statement of really where the church is today. The church is not just in the world is in the church. And so here was a group of unnoticed, probably really unwanted people, and yet they held the fate of the Roman Empire in their hands. And so the question this morning is, does the world really realize, does it truly realize that its future, its fate, if you will, are settled by the gospel, and that the gospel is today still in the hands of a minority? Does the world take really any notice of Christians other than when they had these great, massive, mighty movements? The Christians are really unnoticed and unwanted in that day and even still today. And so, but not only was this group of Christians strategically placed at the heart of that great Roman Empire, but the message they had was strategic. It was essential to the salvation and the destiny of the world. And the message that Paul had, you can sum it up, it's just simple. The just shall live by faith. That's the message. That's the message that Paul preached. That's the message that Paul proclaimed. That's the message that if the Roman world had listened to, it would have saved them from all of its further, later decline and decay. If Rome had noticed this community, this little community, again, of unnoticed, unwanted people, if they had listened to the Christian message, the course of history would have been totally transformed and changed. One writer put it this way. He said, bad men soon become mad men when they throw off the restraints of God from their conscience. And we saw that in the Second World War. You see it even still today over in the Middle East, under the garb and the guise of religion, under all this piety, if you will, there is great terror and murder and heartache and wickedness and sin. And so the world needs to just understand, the rest of the world needs to notice and keep in mind that no nation, no society can espouse and proclaim an anti-Christian message and remain either humane or civilized. It's just impossible. And so what we need to do, again, as Christians in our nation today, again, that is changing rapidly. We are no longer a Christian nation. We are a post-Christian nation. We are in really many ways an anti-Christian nation. And with all that I just said goes with that, but we need to preserve what we have left of peace and liberty and freedom by remembering that the Bible and its Christ, they're our last defense. They're our greatest offense, but they're also a bulwark, if you will. And Christians, we can be of no greater service to our nation than to preach and to proclaim, to practice the teachings of the Bible and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message of God through Paul was not sent to the emperor because the source of Rome's salvation was not in government. It was not sent to the judges because the source of Rome's salvation was not in the courts. It was not sent to the teachers because, again, the source of Rome's salvation was not in the schools. It wasn't sent to the philosophers because the source of Rome's salvation was not in the forum. Instead, it was sent to the church because the source of Rome's salvation was in the Christians, and that's the same thing is true today. But the Christian has got to do more than just talk about it if he's going to get the recognition and the respect of the world that he would seek to save. He's got to live it. And so there are three things that you notice here concerning these Christians in Rome. And by the way, all others since then. In verse 7, you notice the Christian's true character, the saints. And by the way, again, in spite of what some of the churches in our area and really around the world say, saints are not a special class of religious royalists, all right? They are such, these are those who've been born again. That's just what it means to be a saint. Their holiness is that newness of life. Their sainthood, if you will, is just simply the recognition that we have a divine relationship. That's what makes Christians saints. And so Christians need to be what they are, and the world would be the better for it. By the way, if Christians were what we were supposed to be, all right, the world would be changed before night. And so to these heavenly atmosphere people, if you will, Paul gives a salute. And he says down there, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when grace is expressed from heaven, peace will be experienced in Rome. That's what Paul's saying. When grace is expressed from heaven, peace will be experienced in Rome. But then he also talks about the fact that he describes the Christian's true distinction, and that's faith. In verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul says, I thank my God. And by the way, his was a personal and a possessive faith. And Martin Luther rightly recognized that Christianity is the religion of possessive pronouns. Anybody can say God, but only a Christian can truly say my God. And so here was a world-renowned, world-famous church, famous, renowned, not for its buildings, not for its money, didn't have any, not for its membership, but for its faith. Here was a church of enduring faith in the middle of a mighty worldly city of enduring earthly force. Here was a church of enduring faith in the middle of a city of earthly force. And so this church, again, overshadowed by the frightfulness of Roman might, caught the eye of God and was honored for its faith. You know, it's easy to have faith in Jerusalem where Jesus is present and teaching. It's an entirely different thing to have faith in Rome where Caesar's looking for Christians to kill in the Colosseum. But just like the strongest oaks grow from the strongest winds, the strongest faith develops from the most severe test. And so he talks here about the Christians. He talks about the Christians, who we are, we're saints. And he says there that we have this true character. And then also he talks about the Christian's true distinction. And then now he talks about the Christian's true life, service, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may mention of you always in my prayers. You know, a religion based upon faith always has to be proven by its life. Christian character has to be demonstrated by Christian conduct. Worship must always be followed by work. You know, again, I'm kind of on a tangent here lately, but if you go to church and speak in tongues and roll on the floor and those sorts of things and say, I'm filled with the Spirit, but then act like the devil the rest of the week, something doesn't match. And so what justification have you given to your faith, again, since you believed on Jesus Christ? The world waits and looks for your works just as much as God looks for your faith. And so Paul's a man of purpose. He was not like a lot of folks are today, just aimless drifters and shiftless shirkers in the midst of fields that are white to harvest, that are going to go to waste, that are going to spoil, if you will, because there's nobody to work. Yeah, it's a good thing. My nanny used to have a statement, plan your work and work your plan. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have some purpose in life. Otherwise, again, you'll just finish life as a consumer, a self-consumer even, rather than a selfless producer. And so you have here his person, you have here his proclamation, and you have his people who he's writing to. But then lastly, as we end up here this morning, notice his purpose, and that's verses 10 through 17. Let's read them. Making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Three things that Paul mentions here, and we begin to wrap up. First of all, he had a God-given direction, verse 10. He says in verse 10, he says, making request of it, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul's purpose was to visit Rome by the will of God. And again, it's got to always be God's will. It always has to be God's will, not Paul's willfulness. Most of us live on the basis of our human will, our human desire, our human wants, rather than what God wants. And so Paul was prepared to find a way. My New King James, I think the Old King James says he was praying and looking for a prosperous journey. And I think basically what he meant by that was he's looking for an easy way, a comfortable way, a comfortable way to get to them, a journey. But notice how God answered Paul's prayer. Paul went to Rome. Yeah, he did. He went there as a prisoner in chains. After praying for an easy way, he was persecuted by the Jews, taken into custody by the Roman officials. He was brought before Agrippa, later Festus, and finally he was taken to Rome in chains. On the way there, he suffered a shipwreck. He was bitten by a poisonous snake, and yet through all of this, his prayer was answered because he ended up in Rome. He wasn't brought to Rome by Paul's will, as he looked for an easy way or a prosperous journey, but rather by the will of God, where all of God's divine purposes were accomplished, which later resulted in the gospel reaching, again, the farthest corners of the empire and even the world. If Paul had gone by as a private citizen and not as a prisoner, he wouldn't have been given the opportunity to stand before Caesar and for all of Caesar's household to have heard the gospel. And so God's prosperity, it's not according to what we want. It's not our ideas or thoughts. And yet it always brings the greatest blessing. Your path to the ultimate prayerful goal of life, it may have some detours. You may have had your shipwreck. You may have been cast upon some strange island of circumstance. You may travel to Rome, by the way, you might travel to Rome in a wheelchair via a hospital bed, via some place that nobody's even heard of before. But trust God. Remain steady. Because God never fails. He'll get you to Rome. But not only did he have a God-given direction, he also had others on his heart, verses 11 through 13. You can look at it there. Prayer always leads to unselfishness. Paul prayed, and when he got up from his knees, he put his prayer into works. He turned it into deeds. He made himself available to God as the instrument through which God would answer his prayer. We have such a mistaken idea of what real prayer is. We like to kind of step back and pray for what we want, and then hopefully we get answers. We want the answers to prayer. We don't want the responsibilities that come with our prayers. And so Paul saw his visit Paul saw in his visit, again, benefits of encouragement, mutual encouragement. He saw the opportunity, if he get to Rome, hey, I'm going to encourage you and you're going to encourage me. He saw, I'm going to be able to impart this gift and you're going to impart your gifts to me. And so, you know, again, if we just operate on this level in our relationships, man, it would change everything. Most folks use people. Most people are users. My brother likes that word. Most folks are users. If my brother really doesn't like somebody, he says, they're a user. And most folks around today are users. They're not in it to what they can give to anybody else or how they can bless anybody else or how they can be a benefit for anybody else. Most folks are users. And by the way, if the court saw most people do what they do today, they'd be in trouble. And because people, again, they're just users. Paul wasn't. Paul says, hey, I want there to be this mutual faith, this mutual benefit as we minister to each other. And so Paul saw, he saw another advantage of visiting Rome. Again, this mutual faith, not just encouraging, but faith. Christian faith leads to Christian fellowship. That's what it normally leads to. And then that brings strength and encouragement. And we should have more of that. We should have more of that. And so not only did he see faith resulting from his visit to Rome, he saw fellowship and then fruit. Look in verse 13. That's what it says in verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. A fruitful life is necessary as a life of faith. In fact, faith is normally, just naturally, going to lead to fruit. This life of fruitfulness, it's not restricted to any age, except maybe just a baby who can't do anything. Old age can be just as fruitful as young age. All ages have their measures of opportunities. And make sure that you use them, okay? And then he had a clear understanding of who he was. Verses 14 through 17, I've already read it, so I won't go back and read it again. But he uses some I's, and they're powerful. And he says, I'm a debtor. It's a life-changing idea. If that gets a hold of you, if that really gets a hold of you, it'll transform your entire life. I am a debtor. We need to stop looking at life as us being creditors. I'm owed something to debtors. The world doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe God everything. He says, I am a debtor. He also says, I'm ready. Verse 15. And there are a lot of folks who are ready for today who aren't ready for tomorrow. Paul says, I am ready. I'm ready right now. I'm ready tomorrow. I am ready to preach the gospel. And, you know, sometimes what keeps us from really being ready and willing to do what God's told us to do is we're afraid. We're afraid of what might happen. We're afraid of our friends. We're afraid of our family. They said of John Knox, the great preacher, that he feared God so much that he didn't have any room to fear any man. And so Paul's eagerness, his readiness to, again, proclaim the gospel under really the most severe threat. The fact that he was ready is because he wasn't fearful of Rome. In Rome, his readiness would meet, again, the greatest test. It would come to grips with paganism, Roman imperialism, the mob. Rome is the mob, they've said. Criminality, just how they treated people. And yet he said, I'm ready. And then he also said, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed. Bold statements. I am not ashamed. And he gives two reasons. For the gospel is the power of God. And for the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. 16 and 17. Something thrilling and substantial about power. There's no shame, though, in the presence of strength. And there's beauty in the gospel. But not only that, virtue. And so here at the end, I like the way Griffith Thomas, he sums it all up. And these two verses, it's just amazing. And I'm going to leave you with this, and then we're just going to close because it is powerful. Griffith Thomas said that the source of the gospel is God. The nature of the gospel is power. The purpose of the gospel is salvation. The scope of the gospel is everyone. The reception of the gospel believes. And the efficiency of the gospel. Here the righteousness of God is revealed. God revealed his righteousness through his Son. And then the outcome of the gospel, the just shall live by faith. It's one of the most significant statements in all the Bible. Again, just ordinary average language. Righteousness means to be made right. Hey, the power's going out. Somebody's hit a power pole. There's so much wrong in our world today. And whatever we can do to rectify all this, again, we need to understand the just shall live by faith.